Good morning, everybody. Great to be together, and we are coming toward the end, obviously, of Jesus' ministry regarding the topic that we're going to look at today, which centers around the crucifixion. So really appreciate you being here and enjoy this study with you so very much. It's so enriching to see Jesus this way. So let's start with a prayer, and Ray, would you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Most High God, thank you so much that we can come together in this place, this time, and study your word. And bless Philip as this class proceeds, and bless all of us and classes here and elsewhere that are meeting at this time on this day. And thank you for the instruction you give us, Lord, that is not so difficult to understand, but yet we complicate it in our obedience to it. But help us to cling more closely to you as a result of our class today. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, it was one of the last conversations that Jesus had before he died. This man was one of the last people that Jesus interacted with before he died. And it was a day that was, well, in every way, literally and symbolically, the darkest day. But on this very gloomy, dark day, there is this glimmer of light. And you could really see a lot of glimmers this day even, I mean, in some ways. But this is definitely one of the little rays of light that penetrate through this very dark moment in the Bible, but in human experience, actually. It's important to note a little bit about crucifixion. Jesus is crucified, as we saw, because of the pressure from the Jewish leaders, the whipped up mob who wanted this, and then Pilate's acquiescing to this, giving in to this, as Frank called him. He's made out of rubber here, and he is very malleable. And so Jesus is taken to be crucified. Let's talk a little bit about crucifixion just very quickly. Crucifixion was a very unique form of execution. It was meant to be on display. You've heard the expression of public hanging, you know, if you watch Gunsmoke or something like that. But sometimes executions, not today, but executions were meant to be public. The guillotine, the French Revolution, was meant to be public for that purpose. And so was crucifixion. And crucifixion was reserved. Let me say this. Crucifixion was not meant just to put someone to death. It was meant to put them to death on display slowly. Sometimes victims of crucifixion lasted days on the cross, and they did it in a public place, and it was related to crimes against the state, and we'll talk about the offenders here in just a moment and why they are crucified, and that's why Jesus is crucified, because he is made out to be a political threat to Caesar, which he is not, and the man who sends him to die admits that he's not. So that's the whole tragedy of it all. But as a result of it being a prolonged death, prolonged agony, what they did was the piercing through the, probably through the wrists and through the ankles or the lower leg, it was really not the piercings that killed the person, like bleeding from those piercings. And you probably studied this before, but if you're hanging from those spikes, it put all this pressure on the torso. And you couldn't hardly get a breath. And you have to pull up on the spikes or the nails to get a breath. And then you would struggle with that breath and push back up. Well, pushing up on those spikes were excruciatingly painful. And so you only did it when you had to. And that's the reason why there are these short statements by the people on the cross. Because they pull up and get their breath, and they can only have enough breath to say a few words, and then they collapse back down. And so what's happening is, with the slow bleeding and with the muscles being so exerted, the muscles begin to cramp, and eventually you can't pull up, and you begin to just suffocate. You can't get enough oxygen into your system. Fluid builds up in the lungs. It's an awful thing. And so that's what's happening to Jesus. And he's on the cross, from what we see, about 6 hours. And so it's really eventual exhaustion that leads to suffocation that kills a person. And all the blood loss and fluid loss contribute to that exhaustion and everything else. And so it's just a horrific kind of thing. That's going on. When we read about this interaction here between Jesus and this man, and it's going on with both of these men. And I don't think we can work very hard to imagine this situation. There's no way we can fully comprehend this, the nature of it. So we're going to look at two texts regarding Jesus, and who is commonly called the thief on the cross. We're calling him the dying repentant thief. That's a fuller picture, fuller description. But we're going to look at two texts. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we want to look at Matthew and Luke. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to get the, in a way, the more concise version of what takes place. And then Luke's going to add something very, very important for us. So Matthew 27, verse 32 to 44. Zachary, can you read that for us, please?
As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his lots among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
All right, thank you. I want you to get the scene here, but I want you now to focus on what Matthew calls, and Mark does too, the robbers. Thus we get the idea of thieves. This is a unique term in the original language. It means basically an outlaw or a bandit. And it's carrying the idea, and also Luke's is too, is that this is not like a one-time offense. He is a bandit. He is an outlaw. This has been his way of life. And, you know, we understand this. Just about any system is not going to execute someone just by stealing one time. I mean, that's pretty standard. And definitely here, even the Jews would have had means to punish a thief. But the Romans are executing this man, which shows he's a serious outlaw, that the Romans are doing this. So it's important to understand that about him. And you could also say this, that he has had maybe a lifetime of breaking the law. And we have an expression, sometimes we say that now, you know, the law is catching up to him. Probably another way to put this is he has been habitually breaking the law, and now the law is breaking him. All of his deeds are coming home to roost, so to speak. Justice is finally descending upon him. And what this is saying about this man is that he had so habitually been a lawbreaker that he had become a menace to society. That's another expression we would say. Because unless he was a menace to society and to peace of this community, the Romans wouldn't be taking this action. They would just let the Jews handle this petty thievery and punish him somehow. But he has become a menace to the community. And that's why the big guns have been pulled out against him. That's why the Roman government is executing him and making a statement about it with his partner as well. The other one, whether partners or not, we don't know that. I want you to think with me about this scene. Think about all the host of people around. Matthew refers to some of them, but you may recall from other gospel accounts. So who's around at the cross, and how are they treating Jesus? Let's name some of the people.
Passersby.
Okay, and by that, who are you talking about, passersby?
People who aren't necessarily there to watch and witness the whole scene, but just okay. Happen to be going okay. From one place to another.
Okay. And that would have made a very scary impression upon them, right? A horrific scene here. Who else is around? What are they doing? The Jewish leadership, chief priests, scribes. And what are they doing? This is not enough that they see Jesus as a threat and then they make sure he's done away with. They're going to go to the occasion and rub it in. So this is way beyond, even if they're somehow messed up in their understanding of justice, this is so clearly a personal vendetta. Who else is around? From this text or other gospel texts about the crucifixion? Okay. We studied about the disciple whom he loved, which we believe is John. And so it's John and Jesus' mother, and he has interaction with them and bestows Mary into his care. John is there, evidently, but what about the other apostles? They're not there. Remember what Jesus said, shepherd's going to be struck, and the sheep are going to scatter. Who is there among Jesus' supporters?
Women.
It's a group of women, okay? Women are the brave people around the death of Jesus. His crucifixion, his resurrection, women are the brave people. The men are the wimps. Anyway, that's another lesson. Who else is there?
Roman soldiers
executing him. And they have quite a bit of disdain for him. Maybe not like the Jewish leaders, and they're opportunistic in that they're taking his garments and dividing the garments or, you know, rolling the lot so somebody can get the part they don't have to tear. And so you just got a host of people here. And then you've got the two men who you would think would have the most sympathy for Jesus here, who are being crucified with him. But according to Matthew's gospel, what are they doing? They're railing against him like the Jewish leaders are when they pass by and they're mocking him. We'll come to Luke's account in just a moment, which is more specific. Mark's account does the same thing. It says that the two thieves or the two robbers were also mocking and railing against him, both of them. But then something changed. We don't know exactly what it is. We're going to look at the evidence of what's taking place, and that might help us to have some understanding. But something changes with one of these men who's hanging on one side. The two thieves are on one and the other side of Jesus. One of these thieves changes. And he changes his mind, he changes his words, and it changes his destiny in a matter of moments. I'm going to say this now while I'm thinking about it, because so oftentimes through the years, if not decades, when we think of the thief on the cross, we think of the Calvinist argument that this man was not baptized, so there you go, he's saved, and you don't have to be, he was not baptized, and so he was saved, which means you don't have to be baptized to be saved today, which is so, I'm just going to say it's a ludicrous kind of argument, because Jesus has not even died himself. Jesus has not resurrected, which the New Testament teaches the death and resurrection of Jesus are tied to baptism. And here's the bottom line. Jesus says he's saved, he's saved. That's it. And after Jesus dies, Jesus commands baptism for the remission of sins. That's it. There we go. Don't have to talk about that anymore. Okay. Let's talk about what the text really is about. And that is a man being saved. That's what the text is about. You know, I don't think Moses was baptized either. So there you go. All right. So here we go. Let's look at Luke. Luke really gets down to what's happening here. Luke chapter 23. Gary, can you read for us verse 32 to 43? Luke's account here, Luke 23, 32 to 43.
Led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
All right, thank you. Luke's account in the English Standard says criminal. What are some of your other translations say in Luke 23, verse 32? Criminal or anything different? Everybody's got criminal? Okay. Now, even in our own English comprehension, as far as connotation goes, when somebody says, "Oh, he's a thief," or somebody says, "Oh, he's a criminal," how's that term criminal hit you? Okay, it's almost like he's a plumber. He's an electrician. He's an accountant. That's his job. You know, that's the deal with these men. That's the term. That's the connotation of the term. It's his way of life. It's his lifestyle. And note what the thief admits. He says, you know, "We indeed justly," verse 41, "do reward for our deeds," plural. And I say the deeds are pretty long. I say they've got a long rap sheet, as we would say today. So, wow, what a change. At first, both of these thieves were railing against him. Now, one continues to do it while the other one defends Jesus and makes some just astounding statements here, followed by a short but equally astounding conversation between him and Jesus. So, a good thing to think about here is, you know, what might have the thief known? So let's look at a series of passages. I don't have them on the screen. Let's go look at several passages, and I'm going to have several people look at these. Dave, will you look at Mark 1, 4 and 5? Okay, Lori, Matthew 4, 23 to 25. And then Frank, I want you to stay right there in Luke 23. I want to have you read verse 8 in a moment. And then Rachel, Luke 24, 18 and 19. Okay? Okay, Dave, Mark 1, 4, and 5. What do you have?
John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they in Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins.
All right, here we see, thank you, that the John's message was repent. And also, what was his other, you know, motto that you see in all the in the Gospels that John keeps saying? What's coming?
Kingdom of God.
Kingdom's coming. And Dave, what does it say there about his impact as far as about people, numbers of people, extent of his message?
He was very popular.
Okay, a lot of people affected. All right, Matthew 4, 23 to 25.
Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan.
So what does that indicate regarding Jesus' impact and the scope of it? Far-reaching, very broad. We looked at that passage recently. All right, Luke 23, verse 8 is when Jesus is sent by Pilate over to be interrogated by Herod. Luke 23, verse 8, Frank.
Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him.
So why was Herod excited to see Jesus? He wanted to see a miracle. Why did he think Jesus could do a sign or a miracle? Because he heard many things about him. Now, over in Luke 24, 18 and 19, is after the resurrection of Jesus, two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them, though they do not know his identity. 18 and 19, Rachel.
Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have you not known the things which are here these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So he said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people.
So this character they encounter, which is actually Jesus, they don't know it, is wanting to know, what are y'all talking about? And he's like, "You mean you don't know what's been happening?" He's indicating that everybody knows what's been happening regarding this Jesus who is known to be this worker of miracles who's now been put to death by the Jewish leaders. So what do all those texts indicate, all four of those that were just read, regarding the general populace or anybody in the general region here and Jesus? What do these texts indicate? You have to be under a rock not to have heard about Jesus. You even see this echoing in the Gospels. I'm sorry, in the book of Acts. You see some references in the book of Acts of people knowing about Jesus who were not even living in the Palestine area. So the fact that these thieves could have known about Jesus is not far-fetched. Matter of fact, there's evidence they did. Look at Luke 23, verse 39. We just read that. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him and saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." What does that indicate? He knew that this is the man who some thought were the Christ, who, or maybe he had heard that he's claiming to be the Christ, and he's supposed to have this power that could save himself and save us. Now, at this point, obviously, this man doesn't believe it's legitimate, because here Jesus is hanging on the cross. And it's actually a mocking. It's a similar kind of thing that the Jewish authorities were saying. You say you're the Christ, come down. But look at his perception here. Either somehow in these events or previously, he had the idea that this is the Jesus who's supposed to be the Christ, who some say the Christ, who's claiming to be the Christ. He had some understanding there. Yeah, Rick.
I don't know if there's any merit to this, but I wonder if perhaps when Jesus had gone before Pilate, you know, Barabbas is mentioned almost as if he's there, and you wonder if maybe these men who are about to be executed are off in the wings listening to this exchange.
Yeah, this is not all under a rock. These people are not under a rock, and people talk, okay? They don't have to have social media, okay? Tongues are much more effective than Twitter. So, because everybody's got one and a set of ears. So the fact that this thief was aware that Jesus is connected to the notion of the Christ tells us a lot. Okay? Now, then there's what the criminal saw. What are some things that this thief sees that could have affected his view of Jesus?
There was a great multitude of people, these women who were crying and lamenting.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, the sad scene and the women there. What else you see? What else would he have seen? Yeah.
I'm not sure about the chronology, but Did he see the sky grow dark? Did he see the earthquake?
Yeah. Yeah, good question. When did that happen? Is this before, after that? Don't know. But he would have somehow seen it at some point. Sky darkened. Okay. Either before or after the conversation. What else, Ken?
Maybe it was just Jesus' conduct hanging there on the cross.
Both Isaiah and Peter, in his epistle, first one, make reference to the idea that he was a lamb led to the slaughter. Peter talks about how he did not revile in return, though he was reviled. He saw Jesus' demeanor. He saw this humble suffering. And then on top of that, what does Jesus do in Luke 23, verse 34? And this indicates that it's early at the crucifixion. He does what?
Forgives his accuser.
Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, who does that? And then while Jesus is handling himself that way, most everybody else around him, the thieves, or at least both of them for a while, the soldiers, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, they're all doing what? How are they talking to him and treating him?
Mocking.
Just terrible disdain and mocking and mistreatment, okay? And then there are Jesus' words about his mother and John right there, his tender care. There are his words about the Father. You know, he says two things to the Father. Why have you forsaken me? And then at the very end, this would have been at the very end, probably after this conversation, you know, he gives his, you know, he commends the Spirit to the Father. So everything about Jesus here could have had an impact. But don't underestimate that first point, what the thief already knew about Jesus. And then evidently, whatever he knew about Jesus, little or much, on top of all these things surrounding the cross, was the clincher. And I would have you see, too, and we'll explore this here momentarily, what he does is very deep here. Okay, let's move on. Whatever happens, the thief changes his whole disposition toward Jesus. And what do you see in this thief here, starting in verse 40? Onward. What does he manifest?
That he deserves what he's getting.
He's aware of his own guilt, the deserving just treatment that he's getting, which means he confesses his sins. What else does he manifest? Show. Reveal.
That he knows Jesus doesn't deserve this.
Right. That Jesus is in a opposite situation. He doesn't deserve this. He's innocent. Yeah.
I mean, all these other people are mocking, but they're not about to die. And that thief points out, you're about to die, and you've got a haughty attitude about this other man. That's even aside from Jesus. Just right. The two of them tied into Jesus.
Yeah. Interesting interplay between the two thieves. Whether they knew each other or not, were partners in crime or not, whoever. He turns to him and said, what are you doing? Don't you see we're about to die and we deserve this and this man does not? And he, while everybody else is mocking Jesus and deriding him, this man is what? He defends him. He stands up for Jesus. While Peter the night before had denied he knew him, this man says he's innocent. And he even says more. He talks about his kingdom. We'll come back to that in just a second. Let's go talk about that now. Look what he had concluded about Jesus. He concluded that Jesus was innocent, but that Jesus also was coming in what way? Or would have what? Kingdom. I gave it away there, sorry. Okay. He had a kingdom. Now, when you put together verse 42... and what the other criminal said in verse 39, this is messianic. He confesses him as the Christ. I would propose to you, this is a confession that he is the Christ. Because he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What was the big issue with Pilate? Are you a king? Do you have a kingdom? Jesus says, yes, I have a kingdom. It's not of this world. The accusations finally where the Jews ended up was not he makes himself out to be the Son of God, but ultimately he's a threat to the kingdom of Caesar. And this man is saying he's got a kingdom. This is a huge confession. And think about this too. Not only does he confess that Christ, that he has a kingdom, which means he's the king, which means he's the Messiah, which means he's the Christ. That's what it means to a Jew. Think about this. What kind of kingdom does this man conceive that Jesus has? What?
Spiritual.
Not of this world. If of this world, he would do what? As he said to Pilate.
Fight.
He would fight. He would do what the other thief wanted him to do. All right, I'm gonna free myself from this cross, and I'm going to take these spikes. I know my imagination's getting ahead of me here, but these spikes, I'm going to fling them at the Roman soldiers. And I'm going to pick up and fling the cross at the Jewish leaders, sort of like a Marvel comic kind of thing. Okay? Yeah, and all those things are created by human beings. This is God's Messiah. This is God's version of rule. He's going to suffer and die. And this man sees he's the Messiah in spite of the fact that he's dying. He sees that he has a kingdom, which means he's closer to understanding the nature of the kingdom more than not just the Jewish leaders, maybe in some ways, even in some of the disciples. Wow. Yeah.
I'm also thinking, talking about this with him, recognizing Christ as king, that right before this in verse 37 and 38, the others are mocking him with a statement about him being a king. And this thief is taking that statement seriously.
He's flipping it. He's saying he is. Exactly. When you compare his words about Jesus and everybody else's, it's astonishing. It really is. And so this man commits to Christ right here. Christ commits to him, says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, without getting into the doctrine of the last things, as quickly said, I think the Bible teaches, and this is one text, but many other texts teach, that when we die, our bodies decay, our spirit goes to the Hadean world, either in paradise or in torment, awaiting the resurrection, while Christ is preparing a place for us, John 14, 1 and 2, and then according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Peter chapter 3, a judgment is coming where there will be a resurrection of the dead, and then we receive our eternal home, heaven or hell. But where does the spirit go? But to the waiting place, the Hadean world, paradise, okay, if one is a believer. So they're dying, but he is just a short ways away from being in paradise, but here's the important thing, with Christ, with me in paradise. And that's why our being with Christ is going to be after the resurrection, because according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be resurrected and then thus ever be with the Lord. He's going to come and take us to the heavenly home, the eternal home. Well, let's talk real quickly here about this man and about the one hanging beside of him. First of all, as we have seen, this man saw Jesus suffering as a crucified, condemned person. And he sees Jesus dying, but he still sees him as the king. And this is what most had not seen. Now, as we're looking at in their sermon in John 6, when Jesus is doing miracles, the people are all whipped up into a frenzy thinking he's going to be king, and they want to make him king. But when he gets arrested and beaten and condemned and scourged and crucified, everybody bugs out. Everybody bugs out. Nobody really thinks he's the king anymore. I mean, generally speaking, even among a lot of his followers. But to see that the suffering, dying one here next to him was the Christ and thus a king, that's incredible faith in his messiahship. I mean, it's like finally, with only moments left, somebody finally gets it. Somebody finally fully gets it. The Christ will suffer and die, and thus prove that he's the king. I mean, it's just the faith of this man. No wonder Jesus invited him to join him on the other side. This is exactly the kind of person Jesus is looking for. This is the kind of person who deserves, let me back up. This is the kind of person that Jesus wants to give that glory to, the one who would suffer with him in faith. Yeah.
Is there any reason to believe that these criminals weren't Jewish?
Oh, I think they're Jewish. Yeah, I think they're Jewish.
They were brought up.
Yeah. Yeah.
Being schooled by their parents.
It's in Jerusalem. Yeah. 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 I think it'd be far-fetched to say they were Gentiles. Yeah. Yeah. So you think of their background, their culture, and he believes he's the Messiah. Now, I think it would be a mistake to think, well, this man's just desperate. He's hours or minutes away from dying, and he's just desperate, and he's only saying this because he's got minutes to live. Okay? I'm going to agree with you. He's desperate. But what about the other thief? Is he desperate? No. That other thief, what does he have to live for? Nothing. That other thief, what does he think of Jesus? He has no faith in Jesus as the Christ. Yeah, he's desperate. But he's also a believer. And what he does here, as he's dying, he's not asking for mercy from Caesar. He's asking mercy from the true king, the one next to him dying. I think we've shied away from this text because of that silliness about the baptism issue. When this text is deep and loaded and profound. He's saved because Christ said he was. How does Christ tell us to be saved today? Repent and be baptized. That's it. This man, what faith. What an example for us. A career criminal. But Jesus saves him. And that's just as impressive as he is. Hey, the real bright light here, obviously, is Christ. We've seen references to Christ in the multitudes. But once again, the gospel text focuses on Jesus and one person. Jesus and Nathanael. Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus and the woman with an issue of blood. Jesus and the man born blind. Jesus came to save the world. But look how often he's focused on one person. Think about what that says about Jesus. Jesus knows how to focus on one person and help them. And one of those one persons is you. Jesus does that with you too. And even dying, he's reaching out to show mercy to one more soul. And he's doing it not just with his statement here today, truly I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. And even at the last here, Jesus is speaking authoritatively. This is very much like other occasions where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you this. I say to you this. It's like in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say to you. What is Jesus doing there? He is putting against the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, which he's telling them to exceed. He's putting against those scribes and Pharisees. He's putting his word against them. My word. I say to you. That's authoritative. In the end of the Gospel of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew talks about he spoke with authority. He's speaking with authority while he's dying. Truly, I say to you, you'll be with me today in paradise. Wow. But in that authority, there is mercy. Do you see that? We shouldn't fear the authority of Jesus. It's there for our mercy. And But it's not just his words. It's his character. It's his behavior. It's how he reacts to everybody here. It's how he doesn't react to everybody here. Everything is just this aura of mercy about Christ, which pulls this man in. Everything about Christ pulls this man in. And one more soul, as he's dying to save all, he saves one. And he saves him by being who he is, the suffering servant, the humble Lamb of God, and speaking with authority. And how insightful that is for us. We just need to find one soul at a time. You know what we want to do? We want to find the Pentecost crowd. We're looking for the 3,000. We're looking for impacting as many people as possible. Let's do something big and broad. Well, I mean, it's fine to have an assembly and try to get a bunch of people in. It's fine to do something, you know, that has a broad thing. You know, we do things on the internet now. It has a broad kind of casting. Just like Jesus preached to the multitudes. He had to push out in the boat to preach to the multitudes. I mean, Jesus does things on that kind of crowd scale. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that let's not forget to be one soul focused. That's the ministry of Jesus to a great extent, wasn't it? Just one person that we interact with. Just one person that walks in that door and we find out there's somebody looking to be saved. There's somebody curious about God. Just that one person. You know what Jesus would do if he was here? Focus on that one person. He does it over and over and over, doesn't he? Even when he's dying, he's showing that, which is so part of his nature, that he's one soul focused. I don't know. I think it's okay to say this, that if we labor for Christ the rest of our lives and we only can help one soul, it's okay. We're following Jesus' example. Okay. What are you thinking? What do you want to say to all that? Those two summary points there. We don't often have a couple minutes for. So let's grab it and run with it. What do you think about this man and what you see in this man and, of course, what you see in Christ here?
Something that's stood out to me while we're discussing this is, once again, this is so common with Jesus. It's not the person that you would expect to see. It's like with the resurrection, God chose the women to be witnesses first. In this case, he chooses a thief who is dying, the one who announces faith.
Right.
He's the one that comes, that reaches to Jesus, and Jesus reaches to him. But when this scene started, would you have thought that? Probably not.
Basically, the lowest person in the place.
Right. It's like the woman in Simon's house who was the sinner. There's no dispute she was a sinner. Text calls her a sinner. There's no dispute. This man says out of his own mouth, he deserves this. And Jesus is giving him what he doesn't deserve. Because the man has faith that he's the Christ. Anything else? All right. Thank you so much. We've got a couple more classes.